Hebrews and chapter number 7. We have been making some progress slowly through the 7th chapter, and we're going to tonight look at the middle section of Hebrews 7. We suggested you could break it up into three parts, you might remember. In verses 1 through to verse 12 of Hebrews 7, we look at a picture that we had in the Old Testament of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and Melchizedek, a strange king, priest of the book of Genesis. And then from the middle section, from about verse 11 down to about verse 19, we turn to a prophecy, and we see Christ in the prophecy of Melchizedek from Psalm 110, verse 4. And then in the third section, running from about verse 20 down to the end, we turn to a promise that is made. Verse 20 gives us that promise, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, and so forth. And so we've got these three sections. We take the picture that we have in Genesis 14, and we think about that. And then we take the prophecy that we have in Psalm 110, and we look at that. And then the verse extends out a little bit in the last third, and we take a promise. And, you know, these are, it's a fascinating thing, you know, that how do you deal with the Word of God? And Hebrews 7 says very, very carefully, you know. If there was any more obscure subject, I think it would be hard to find than Melchizedek. Three verses in Genesis 14, a verse in Psalm 110. And yet it seems almost every word has significance. And we do well, don't we, to take the advice. I think it was Jack Hunter that many years ago, I believe, said that you could study your Bible in three ways. You could read your Bible, you could read it carefully, and you could read it even more carefully. I think there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? And you've got that in Hebrews 7. So let's read the middle part then of the section together, shall we? Hebrews and chapter 7 and verse number 11. If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's that promise or prophecy from Psalm 110, verse number 4, and it's from that that the text surrounding it is drawn. Verse 18, for there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Let's just ask God for his help. Our Father, if we are honest with thee tonight, there are very difficult things here for us. Maybe things, Father, that don't perhaps strike us as being immediately relevant for our day-to-day life. They seem perhaps, Father, difficult, maybe distant. So we ask, Father, for the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit just to bring the Word of God that is living and powerful and to make it real to us in our hearts. We know, Father, that there's truth here that is of tremendous importance to us in our Christian life. And we pray, Father, tonight that we might just hear the voice of our God speaking to us. Give us help, Father. We give thanks that our Lord Jesus is in heaven. We thank thee, Father, that he is our great high priest in a way that an earthly priest could never be, for he knows the need of every single one of us and is able to meet it. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we pray that we might just know him in that personal and deep way this evening. Be gracious to us, Father, we ask. Give us help and speak to us, Father. And we really ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the middle part of Hebrews. I was grateful last week for getting a bit of feedback after the meeting. It was a comment which I was pleased to hear, and it went along this line that we've heard lots of ministry over the years on the book of Hebrews, and but I've never said someone to me, I'll not name them in case they get embarrassed, but I've never thought of Hebrews as a practicable letter, meaning that some of the ministry we've managed to get out of it seems to be practicable. And I suppose that would be true. You do hear a lot of preaching from Hebrews over the years, but maybe practicable isn't the word that you would normally attach to it, because it's a letter that is full of doctrine, it's full of prophecy, it's full of types, you know, pictures from the Old Testament of the Bible, and maybe you would come to Hebrews and perhaps words that would come to your mind are difficult, heavy, deep, but practicable wouldn't be one of them. Now, I just mention that in passing because as we come to the middle section of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, we come to a bit that I can hardly think of as maybe any more doctrinal. It's a really doctrinal bit of Hebrews. It's got to do with Melchizedek. It's got to do with priesthood. And perhaps as you've read it and I've read it together, maybe our first impressions would be, well, what is there there for me tonight? But I want to suggest to you that as with the whole of the Hebrew letter, this letter is written to real people with real problems. And that's why it was written, because there were real issues amongst the people to whom this epistle was addressed. The kind of problems that we've kind of touched on as we've gone through the Hebrew letter, people that have got a little bit maybe discouraged, they're getting this backsliding, they're slipping, is the word that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, just at the beginning, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. They're beginning to drift, if you like. Remember, that was the word for a boat tied up at the harbour, and it's slipping, it's drifting. There were some that were maybe becoming a little bit marked by disbelief. You got that in Hebrews 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So people that were maybe slipping, backsliding, people that were departing, people that were marked by disbelief. There were maybe even folks that were beginning to despise the gospel. Maybe a crucified Saviour just didn't seem to have the power and didn't seem to have the passion that he once had for them in their lives, and they were getting a little bit cold. You get a hint of that in chapter 6. And amongst it, I think the bulk of the people of God were affected by the problem of Hebrews 12, which is discouragement. And remember the heart, well, I haven't got to it, so I don't suppose we can remember it, but the Hebrews 12 speaks about the hands that hang down and looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and laying aside those weights that so easily hold us back or beset us. They were in the race, but they'd stopped running. They'd really stopped running. They were lagging at the back, and maybe if they finished, that would do them, but they certainly weren't in a hurry to finish it, and they were getting a little bit discouraged. Now, Hebrews is written to those kind of people, a real mixture of folks with real problems. And so I think as we go through the Hebrew letter and we find practicable things, I trust it's not just because I'm reading into it practicable things, but I think it is a very practicable letter because it's dealing with practicable problems and people with problems. So we come to the middle part of Hebrews 7, and I find again something practicable, something that really deals with one of the big problems that these Christians were suffering. It's maybe a bigger problem than even the persecution that was from outside. It's maybe even a bigger problem than that root of bitterness that Hebrews 12 would speak about that's coming from within side and discouraging them. This is the great problem I suspect that we all face at some point in our Christian life. It's a big problem of doubt. Because these people have been presented with one of the biggest theological problems that you can be presented with, which is the problem of a change in what you believe. That is a really difficult thing to grapple with. These people had been brought up as Jews for the most part. They had understood that God in the Old Testament of the Bible had given them rules. So you want to go to heaven, you live by the rules. If you want your sins forgiven and taken away, you bring an animal sacrifice and you give it to the priest and he kills the animal. And that makes sense because it costs you to get your sins forgiven. So that makes sense to us as human beings. Get nothing for nothing, and they weren't looking for anything for nothing. And so they bring their sacrifice and the blood is shed. And if you want to have some kind of dealings with God, well, forget it. You can't get in. You're excluded. But there's a priest who might once a year go in on your behalf. And that's the way they'd always thought about God. And every year they did things to please God. They had an attitude of God is offended, therefore we need to give something back to God, and we do our feasts. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, listen, all of that is finished. The temple is redundant. The sacrifices are finished. The priests are sacked. They have no more role. They do not go in on your behalf before God. And the feasts of Jehovah have either been fulfilled or they will be fulfilled in the future, in which case they are suspended in the present. Now that's a colossal change. How do you get your head around that one? How do you get your head around God changing his mind? Has God changed his mind? Can God change his mind? I thought God didn't change. And that is a big issue. And in fact, Hebrews 13 ends with that, a reassurance that God doesn't change. And more than that, that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the same yesterday, today and forever. And yet here are these preachers coming saying, forget the Passover feast, forget the sacrifices, forget the sin offerings, forget the priesthood, and the temple is finished, and believe in the Lord Jesus. Are you sure? Can it all be wrong? How do we grapple with that? And in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9, and through to 10, in fact, the writer to the Hebrews is going to bring three proof texts from the Old Testament of the Scripture. Three texts that show us that it was always God's intention to change things. That, by the way, is how you get round a God who can't change, changing things, all right? It was always the eternal purpose of God to change this. Therefore, God has never changed. He always intended to do it. And hidden within the Old Testament of the Scripture, there are at least three ticking time bomb texts, if you like. Three texts that are just waiting to go off. And when they go off, they indicate that God is going to change everything. They're going to be dramatic changes. The priesthood is going to be redundant. The old system is going to be pushed to the side. And the sacrifices will be finished. And the whole thing will be dramatically changed. Now, there are three of these texts. The first of them is the one that we've read tonight. It's Psalm 110, verse 4. It's there in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you might want to just check that I'm telling you the truth. It's there, verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And from that text of Psalm 110, verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews is going to show us that it was always God's intention to change the priesthood. It was always God's intention for there to be a new priesthood. And more than that, it was always God's intention to take away the law. Now that's a big statement to make from that little verse, that God was going to remove the priesthood and the law. But we're going to have to look at that tonight in a little detail. The second of these texts, these ticking time bomb texts, if you like, of the Old Testament, is found in Hebrews chapter number 8. It's down there in verse number 8 of Hebrews 8, where it says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in that section, the Spirit is going to quote from Jeremiah 31:31. So we have a first text from Psalm 110, verse 4, which tells us it's God's intention, always has been, to have a new priesthood. Secondly, Jeremiah 31:31 tells us it has always been God's intention to have a new covenant. And the third text is in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 5, which says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that's a quotation from Psalm 40, verse 6. That's the third of these proof texts from the Old Testament Scripture. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, the psalmist says an astounding thing. Something that must have been almost... I mean, there's a number of these in the Old Testament, the Bible. Texts that mustn't have made any sense to the person who said it. A virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son. Seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Micah 5 and 2, blessed allow at Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of thee shall he come forth, who's going forth of being from everlasting. The one with no beginning is going to begin. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, is it? But it makes sense to us. Well, here's another one. As the whole of the Old Testament is immersed in animal sacrifices, the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 6, speaks about a person coming with a human sacrifice. We weren't allowed to do that, but the psalmist is going to happen. It's a new, completely different kind of sacrifice. Completely different. Completely different. So we've got three of these ticking time bomb texts in the Old Testament of the Scripture, if you like. The first of them, Psalm 110, verse 4, a new priesthood. The second of them, Jeremiah 31, 31. There's going to be a new covenant. And the third of them, Psalm 40, verse 6. There's going to be a new sacrifice. Three of them. Grappling with things that are new. You've got that there in Hebrews chapter number 7, verse number 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The problem of change. So the writer to the Hebrews is going to take Psalm 110 verse 4. We're going to see a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. I'm going to, there's lots of ways you could look at this. It's quite a kind of technical section. It's maybe a bit heavy, maybe even in danger of being a wee bit dry. But I want to suggest to you that maybe there are three things that the Spirit of God here and the writer would have us not miss. Three things to be very careful about not missing from that psalm. Verse number 11 of Hebrews chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? First thing not to miss from Psalm 110 verse 4 is, let's not miss the point of it. And the point of it is very big. Because in Psalm 110 verse 4, we have the announcement that God has said to someone, in fact, if you've got your Bible, well, let's just go back. I know some are very, very familiar with Psalm 110. Others, maybe of us, aren't. Well, let's just flick back. Psalm 110. Here's what we're basing this whole section on. It's very strange when you think about it, because, you know, Melchizedek, who's mentioned in this section, was only ever mentioned in the passing, it would seem, in Genesis 14. And Genesis 14 lies there, in a sense, on the bookshelf. And 100 years pass, 200 years pass, 500 years pass, 1,000 years pass. Nothing more is heard of him for 1,000 years. How many people do you know from 1,000 years ago? I can't yet. My history lessons don't even go back that far, you know. Maybe if you mention some really important person, I might have heard of them. But 1,000 years passes. And into one of David's songs of praise, one of his prayer songs, the book of Psalms, into it, Psalm 110, David makes mention, he draws from this ancient text, and out of the blue, in a sense, this mystical king-priest of the book of Genesis reappears. And Psalm 110 says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, eternally, after the order of Melchizedek." And that's it. Melchizedek. One mention, Psalm 110 verse 4. But what is significant about it in Hebrews 7 is this, that God takes this king priest of Genesis 14, a priest that preceded Aaron, and he uses that title, and he now applies it to the person in Psalm 110. And we'll get to it maybe later on, but the person in Psalm 110 is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So of what significance is that? Well, the point is this, that God has in mind a new priesthood. God has in mind someone who doesn't belong to the Aaronic set of priests. So there's going to be a change. But just a wee minute. The first five books of Moses hang on the priesthood of Aaron. But let me show you what I mean. If you've got your Bible, let's do a little bit of flicking through the Old Testament. Come with me, please, to Leviticus. Leviticus. You've got Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Leviticus 18. So in Psalm 110, God indicates that he, at some point in the future, is going to appoint a priesthood that is different from the priesthood that we have. Priesthood that, in essence, we know very little about. It's this Melchizedek priesthood. It's different from what we have. We've always had Aaron, and as you go back through the Old Testament of the Bible, into the books of Moses, the first five books, I want just to show you how much of that Old Testament text that's given by Moses depends upon the Aaronic priesthood. So Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 14, maybe a clear bit. Verse number 27, Deuteronomy 14, 27. And the Levite that is within thy gates thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. Now there's a number of chapters in those first five books that deal with an annual tax, right? Tithing tax, 10%. That has to be paid to the Levite, okay? So, here's the point. If let's just say, we're going to change the priesthood. Maybe that doesn't seem a big deal. But if we're going to change the priesthood, and we're going to remove Aaron from the picture, and bring in this mystical Melchizedek, you're going to have to delete Deuteronomy chapter 14, because that's all got to do with the Aaron and the tithe. Come over with me into... Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Genesis, Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Verse number 1. Which says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled of the dead among his people. Verse number 7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman, put away her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. Now down through the whole of that chapter, Leviticus 21, we've got the sanctification, the consecration of the priesthood, we've got laws about their marriage, about who they can marry and they can't marry. But we're going to change the priesthood. We're going to have to delete Leviticus chapter 21. Don't need that anymore. What about Leviticus chapter 10? Just flicking back a few chapters. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation. You've got a section there that deals with alcohol and its use and abuse by the priesthood. But that, what are we going to do with that? We don't have Aaron anymore. We're going to delete it? Is it relevant? What about Leviticus chapter 12, 13 and 14, the purification of the leper? Those are works that are done by Aaron and his sons. So we're going to change the priesthood. We're going to do all that. Do you see where we're going here? It might seem a very small thing, in Psalm 110, verse 4, for David to record the statement, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But if we are thinking about changing the priesthood, that doesn't just change a verse of Scripture. That revolutionizes our whole view of the books of Moses. We either have to remove them, or we have to think about them in a different way. And actually, we think about them in a different way, is what happens. We don't delete them. But it's a huge swathe of Scripture. A huge swathe of Scripture. Numbers chapter 3 deals with the setting apart of the Levite. Numbers chapter 3:17 deals with the subdivision of the tribes of Levi, Gershon, the Kohathites. Numbers chapter 4 deals about the rules as to what age a priest can start to be a priest. Numbers 8 deals with the dedication of the Levites. Numbers 18 deals with the commissioning of the Levites and the sanctification of the service. So you've got chapter after chapter after chapter, and it's all dependent upon the Levite. Psalm 110 says the priesthood's changing. And that would indicate that God has in his heart and in his mind, it's always been the intention of God not just to make a little subtle change, but to turn the whole of the Old Testament on its head and to do something completely different. Completely different. So, first thing in this middle section of Hebrews, let's not miss the point. Verse 11 of Hebrews 7 says, If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Verse 15, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. So we're changing things. We're altering things. And not just the name, and not just a small thing, but something that affects the whole of the Old Testament of the Scriptures. This is a dramatic change, but it's a change that is there within the text of Scripture itself, Psalm 110. Firstly, let's not miss the point of the text. Secondly, and perhaps even more significantly, verse 16 of Hebrews 7 encourages us not to miss the person. Verse 16 says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now that's something that's absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. Absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. You notice, firstly, in that verse that we have a contrast. It's a contrast that these people were grappling with. It's the two ways that we can do religion. We can do religion according to the law of a carnal commandment. That word carnal is the word that sometimes in the New Testament is translated flesh. It's the word sarkikos. And it basically means what you and I can do in our own strength. It's the natural person. It's your muscle power, your brain power. It's your own natural ability. You've got qualifications on paper. There's lots of things you can do. And you can do that whether or not God is in it. You can do certain things whether or not you pray about it. And you go in your own strength and you achieve certain things. Now, there is a system of religion that works on that basis. And whether or not God happens to be at the meeting, that can go ahead. It is the law of a carnal commandment. Whether or not God happens to have anything to do with that church, whether or not his spirit indwells the preacher, that meeting can go ahead. And it will keep going ahead. It can go ahead with rules, with regulation. It can go ahead with rotas. It can go ahead with rituals. But it just keeps going. And the fact that God is going on to do it doesn't matter. Nobody's noticed anyway. And the Old Testament system was like that. It just kept going. And you had a calendar up in the wall, and you had the dates, and on those dates you turned up at the temple, and you did that. If certain things went wrong in your life, such as leprosy, as we kind of touched on earlier on, there were certain things that you did. You took a sacrifice, got sprinkled with the blood, and so forth. And it just went on, ritual after ritual. And it didn't matter whether or not the high priest was ready to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether or not he was a man like Moses or Aaron, in touch with God, with a genuine experience of God. He did the job, and the job got done, and it was mechanical. And these folks have been used with that. But in contrast to that old way of doing things, something that is mechanical, that is natural, that is something new. And verse 16 is the contrast. It's a contrast with the way the Lord Jesus Christ does it, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now the challenge of that verse to me, and as I read it, the challenge came to me, and it's this. if Jesus Christ had nothing to do with my experience, if I was not in touch with the Lord Jesus before a meeting, would the meeting go ahead? If I did not spend time in his presence, if I was not enjoying his power in my life, would it make any difference to me? Or would it just go the way it's always gone? How real is it? Because we've got a contrast. A contrast by with things that are purely mechanical, purely routine, and then something that is unsettling, that's indefinable. Something that these people found really difficult to grasp. How can you do a religion without rules and rotas and routines? It's done by a person. The power of an endless life. And that means that genuine religion, genuine experience of God, has to do not with rules, routines and rituals, but with a relationship with a living person. And that makes every day a little unpredictable. It makes every meeting a little unpredictable. It means that we don't quite know what's going to happen, and it means that we don't quite know what we're going to hear, because we're coming not with a script that is pre-written and a rota that's pre-written, but we're listening for the voice of God. Wonderful, isn't it? I think I've told you the story before. I'm sure I have. You may have forgotten it all. Hope you forgot. I used to work with a Jehovah's Witness, Wally. Well, since I've seen Wally. But he used to go about preaching, and I was fascinated by how a man who did not know Jesus Christ as his Saviour could preach from the Bible. He wasn't saved. And I asked him, Wally, how do you go preparing your messages? He says, I do number 45 and number 63. I said, what? Number 45 and number 63. We get a book. He says, you can add wee bits to it if you like, he says. But it's written down. I do one about creation and one about something else. He said, in fact, it was quite funny. He says, we were sitting in the church. He called it a church. We were sitting in the church the other week. My wife turned to me and says, here, Wally, that was your sermon. I know some preachers repeat their messages, but that's ridiculous, isn't it? Somebody else getting your message. Rotas, routine and rituals. But when it comes to the way that Christ does things, it's different. It's the power of an endless life. I was speaking to a lady the other day. Fascinating. Brought up a Roman Catholic. She knew all about the routines and the rituals of Christianity. She had been taught about sin. She knew about God and she knew about Jesus Christ. She says, it was a strange thing, Stuart. She says, you know, I never got anything out of that. She says, I remember the priest coming into our house when I was a wee girl. And the thing that really put me off, she says, I was lying beside the fire sleeping. They came in and kicked me. She said, you know, waking up because he was in. Get nothing out of it. She said, but you know, I met a man the other day, she said. And he went, it was an evangelical church. He was a pastor in an evangelical church. She says, you know, it's different. Different. I could have listened to him for hours. There was a warmth about him. And he spoke about the Lord Jesus. I'd love to meet him again. Something different. What was different? A living relationship with Jesus Christ. Different. John 14 verse 6 has that in embryo. It has that in seed form. We sometimes just preach it and keep it for a Sunday night and tell folks in the gospel, but it's not just about that. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, if we start to appreciate that when we get saved, when we turn from our sin and see Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, if it starts then, our enjoyment of it, doesn't he stop, doesn't it not? It keeps on going. Christ doesn't suddenly stop being the truth the day after we get saved, or stop being the way the day after we get saved. It continues to be. And that's one of the messages, in fact, of this section of Hebrews. But here we have it here. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It is a living way. It is a genuine experience of God, and it's not bound up by ritual and by routine and by rota. Now that, in a sense, is drawn again from Psalm 110. You have it again in that little section that we've read, just to point out to you, just in case we, we don't ever get to it. You know that Psalm 110, it does deal with the person of the Lord Jesus. It deals with an eternal person. Verse 1 of Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So this person who's Melchizedek in Psalm 110, this Melchizedek priest of Psalm 110, is given a divine title, Lord. He's given also universal dominion. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." He gives him also in verse number 4 that title priest forever. Right? So he's got a divine title. As we think about the Melchizedek priest of Psalm 110, he's given a name that's used of God. He's given universal dominion, so there is no one that will oppose him successfully. He will have all authority given to him. And not only that, but he is a priest forever. Yeah. You get a job, it will be a contract. It won't be forever. It can't be forever. Maybe till you're 60. Maybe till you're 65. Where the government's going, maybe till you're 80. But it will come to retirement at the end. The only person that can take on a forever contract is a forever person. Reasonable, isn't it? And so, thou art a priest forever. Aaron couldn't be a priest forever. He died. Moses was taken there at the mountain. He couldn't do that either forever. This person has to be forever. He's an eternal person. He's got a divine title. He's got universal dominion. This is God himself, isn't it? This is the person of Jesus Christ. And so we bring that into his priesthood. It's the priesthood of an eternal, everlasting life. Don't miss the point of the verse. The point of the verse being that God intends and will bring great change. He will change not just the priesthood, but the whole way that we look at the Old Testament law. Don't miss the person. Psalm 110 is about an eternal person and the implications of that. And perhaps verse 17, 18 and 19, don't miss the purpose of it all. Let's just follow it through now. Verse 18 of Hebrews 7. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect or complete, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." I don't think you can get much more practicable than that, can you? Don't miss the point. God's putting the old system to the side. It had a purpose. Purpose was to point to the Lord Jesus. Don't miss the person. The Lord Jesus is now our high priest. But don't miss the purpose of all of this. The purpose of all of this in verse 19. Verse 19, in a sense, is one of these pinnacle verses of the Hebrew letter. And it's this, that because we have a Saviour, and because we have a high priest, and because of where he is in heaven, and because of what he does, we are able to do something tonight, tomorrow, God willing, that nobody else could in the past. Verse 19, "by the which we draw nigh unto God." That means that every Christian has an opportunity, has a resource available to them that has never been available in the history of humanity. That you and I can come into the presence of the God of heaven, and that we can tap into that resource that's there for us. We have access into his presence. You could never do that before. And so long as the Old Testament system stood, it barred me and it barred you. We couldn't get in. There was sacrifice in front of us. There was an altar in front of us. There was a door in front of us. There was a priesthood in front of us. There was the holiness of God in front of us. But now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got access into the presence of God. And that power, that peace, that presence is available to us day by day. Do we use it? That's why we've got it. It's there for us to use, and it's an access that's open and available to us day by day. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just give thanks for this tremendous part of the Word of God that just encourages us to lay hold of the Lord Jesus, that encourages us, Father, to make use of access that we have into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, that what we have new for us today was always the intention of our God in years that have gone by. We thank thee, Father, that it was always the purpose to lay aside things that were temporary and passing, and to bring in the eternal person of the Lord Jesus. And we just confess, Father, that we don't really make the use of that we ought to make. And we thank thee, Father, that Christ himself is available and listening to our prayers, that heaven with all of its power and all of its interest in us is there for us. And we sometimes, Father, at times we confess, we get discouraged and we feel our weakness, and yet we don't draw on that power and those resources that are there for us. Help us, Father, to come to thee day by day in prayer, and just to know and to enjoy the God of heaven and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the Saviour. We thank thee, Father, for the living experience that can be ours day by day. And we pray, Father, that we might be able in our lives just to rest in him and lay hold upon him. It's easy, Father, at times just to get distracted with routines and rituals and these kind of things. And we just pray, Father, that our experience of thee might be real. Be with us, Father. Bless the word of God to us tonight, Father. We thank thee for all that have come. We pray that thou would encourage each of our hearts in our walk with thee, that we might enjoy the presence of Christ. And we offer thanks, Father, too, for food that's provided. And we just acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen.